Thank you for your blessings. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And I ask that you'd help us to see doctrine of your book. Help us remember that this book is yours. And it is about thoughts, ideas, and beliefs that you want us to believe. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to find, if there's some things that we need to change or add or subtract from our lives, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I've mentioned before on the Psalms, many of these Psalms will have an undercurrent doctrinal application for the tribulation, okay, and even the second coming. Psalm 6 is no different, okay, and as we keep coming through here, like Psalms 10, when we get to Psalms 10, that psalm, almost the entire psalm, is about the Antichrist. And there's going to be certain psalms that are complete information about the Antichrist. Psalms 52 is another one. Okay, and so as we go through them, we'll see it. Psalms 109 is a prayer against the Antichrist. And so as we go through it, we're going to not only see the spiritual applications, but the doctrinal applications. Now, there are some people that encourage you to read one psalm every day. You got 150 psalms, you read one psalm every day. Today's the 14th, you read Psalm 14 or Psalm 44, and that way you're going through the psalms every 5 months. Okay, does anybody follow that pattern here? Okay, I used to for quite a while. And then they encourage you to read a proverb a day, so today would be Proverbs 14. And, you know, it's a good pattern. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good idea. But most people get comfort out of Psalms. Psalms is probably the book that more people go to for comfort than any psalm. Okay, but do they see the doctrine of it? If you see the doctrine of it, actually you can get more comfort out of it. Okay, and of course, this is what Paul said you and I are supposed to do in reading the Old Testament. Romans 15 verse 4 says that we get comfort and patience and instruction from reading the things that are aforetime. Okay, so we get that from the Old Testament. So when you see some of the doctrine in there and you can get more comfort from that, probably the greatest comfort is that you don't have to go into the tribulation. Okay, and so Psalm 6 is a prayer about a person in the tribulation, doctrinally. Okay, so this person is praying about the tribulation and the trouble that he's going through. Psalm 6, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Okay, the seven-year time period is known as the wrath of God. Okay, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Okay, so practically speaking, okay, when you've done something wrong, you goofed up, don't try to weasel your way out of it. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't make excuses. Don't blame somebody else. Don't do the typical fundamentalist apology. I'm sorry you misunderstood me. Okay, just fess up and then beg for mercy. Beg for mercy. Now, the idea of the mercy is going to be very closely associated to how you have given others mercy. James 2:13 is the authority for that. Okay, and basically is if someone's wronged you and you keep holding the grudge and you do not give them mercy, then when you ask God for mercy, he's just going to say, what goes around comes around. Okay, and James 2:13 is the passage for that. Okay, so beg God for mercy. Then he says, my soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Return, okay, ask him for the second coming. Okay, and he's saying, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Well, in the New Testament. When we ask that question under New Testament doctrine, who gives God thanks in death? All born-again believers. Why? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, and so then you can give him the praise. And then Paul said in Philippians 1 that for me to depart is far better. Okay? But it's needful for you, me, to stay, you know, basically here on earth. So the idea is that you and I are better off after death than we are as we're alive. Why? Because we are in heaven, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. But Old Testament doctrine is a little bit different, where we've all seen these little grave markers with the RIP on there, rest in peace. And that is acceptable under Old Testament doctrine. But in New Testament, who wants to rest when you can see Jesus Christ? And you're going to see him. So in the Old Testament, remember that when people died, lost people and saved, okay, they went, or I use the word saved, let's use the word righteous, the doctrinal term, they went down. The righteous people went to Abraham's bosom, and the lost people went to the hell side, okay, and then there's a great gulf between them. And then you have the idea where they're actually resting, or their body is resting, where Saul conjures up, you know, Samuel to come back. And is that Samuel or is that a devil? I don't know. The Bible says it's Samuel. And then he comes back and says, why'd you disturb me? So you have many of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Seventh-day Adventist, you know, and a lot of the others that will teach what's called soul sleeping, where when you're dead, you sleep until the judgment, and then you face God, then you go to heaven or hell. But there's no such phrase in the Bible. Soul sleeping is not even found in the Bible. The best what you're going to find is Matthew 27, verse 54, which refers to the body sleeping. Matthew 27, verse 54. 52. Matthew 27, verse 52, and it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Not their soul. Okay, it's a body. So Luke chapter 16 is the chapter that shows that there's a great gulf between the righteous and the unrighteous. And Luke 16, people say, well, that's New Testament. Yeah, it's in New Testament portion of the Bible. But remember, it occurs prior to Calvary, so it is Old Testament doctrine. Okay, isn't it amazing how God's laid out this Bible where if somebody wants to trip up on it, they trip up on it? It's almost like God laid it out where people can purposely trip up on it. Why? They want to justify themselves. He gives them a way to do it. God is so adamant, he's trying to discover sincere hearts, that it seems that he will make the Bible very confusing to people who are of a proud heart. People of a sincere heart that understands rightly dividing it makes perfect sense. Okay? And so this guy here in Psalms 6, verse 5, under the Old Testament, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. Well, for the New Testament, that's when we see him more than anything. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Well, on the Old Testament covenant, the body's dead, gone. They're in Abraham's bosom. Yeah, they're not going to give him thanks. So this person is really, really fretting and really crying about his situation. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Now that's a contrast with the fella in Psalms 3. Okay, it's the same type of person in the same circumstances. Both of them are prayers about the tribulation. asking, you'll even see verse 1 of Psalms 3, the trouble me. Verse 4, he cried unto the Lord. But for some reason, the one in Psalms 3, he has a peace about him where verse 5, he can sleep at night. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. But the one in Psalm 6, he can't sleep at night. He's tossing and turning all through the night, groaning, you know, and everything. And why the difference? Different personality? Maybe God didn't give the one grace. Maybe he's not accepting the grace of the victory. Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And it's a mind that has to be just totally and absolutely focused on God. And of course, it's very difficult where we have all the distractions. So the one in Psalms, you know, personally, you know, going through the troubles, I'd rather be the Psalm 3 guy rather than the Psalm 6. But that would probably be associated with growth and grace. Okay, any of us, when we look back in our lives, we can see a situation where we went ballistic, we panicked. And then maybe we went through it a second time and we didn't panic as much. Maybe we went through it a third time or a fourth time. And as you're looking back on it, you think, why did I panic so much the first time? It's not that big of a deal. Okay, and as you grow in grace, this is why, you know, a lot of times the older we get, the more mellow we become. And a young person is going to fight about anything and everything. And the older we get, you got to kind of pick your fights. You're tired of fighting anyway. And so you realize a lot of things they fight over is not that big of a deal. Okay? And so Psalms 3, is this more experienced believer versus Psalm 6? Maybe so. Okay? But maybe the Lord just didn't give the one in Psalm 6 as much grace as he did the other one. It's hard to say. Really can't pin it down. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Okay, you can see the word consumed here is not annihilated. His eye is consumed. It's not disappeared. It's coming to utter ruin. He's crying so much he don't have any water or moisture left in his tear ducts. And it's working on him, the stress, the emotions working on him so much that he's getting older by the minute. Janet was reading this account. I think it was a World War II account about a Holocaust account. And I didn't read the book. She was telling me about it, where it was about this girl that was going through the tragedy of World War II, living through the war. And, you know, 2-3 years, and she makes it through, and then somebody starts talking to her about the war and how you survived the war. And she realized that this person thought that she was an older person. And here this girl was like 16, 17, 18, and she happened to say, well, how old do you think I am? And the lady said, or the person said, well, 61, 60, something like that. And it's because of the stress that she went through. And you've seen, you've seen people who lived a wicked life, you know, and it, you just, there's a story that goes about this one guy where, you know, somebody said, man, how did you live, you know, how have you lived the way you've lived? And he said, oh, man, I've drank, you know, a fifth of vodka, you know, and you know, all this whiskey and smoked cigars and blah, blah, blah. And then the person said, how old are you? And he said, 28, you know. And the thing is I've seen guys in jail that look 20 years older than me. And we get talking, and man, they're like 10 years younger than I am. Sin wears them out. It wears them out. And not only does sin wear people out, but stress. Emotion wears people out. More so than the physical things a lot of times. Okay, so here this person here, he says, it waxes old because of mine enemies. His eye, he's getting old. And then verse 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Okay, and workers of iniquity, We may have crossed that last week, but that is the group of people or beings and or beings, cross, who fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist. Okay, the workers of iniquity are very closely associated with the mystery of iniquity, which is associated with the mother of harlots, the Babylonian church, Revelation 17. So he is praying, okay, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Is he saying that to them face up? Could be. Okay, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Okay, then there's the end of the prayer. Does that get answered? Who knows? It's just this person praying. Okay, and so you can see the emotions of this person versus the one in Psalm 6. And many of the Psalms are like this. Back and forth they go. Okay, Psalm 7. Okay, the historical context there is concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. You can go back and look that up about David when he's running from Saul. Okay, doctrinally, David is a type of somebody or a type of Christ, where Saul is a type of the Antichrist. And so verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Okay, there's the bottom line. God wants you to trust him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says that the Lord's eyes, the eyes of the Lord, go to and fro looking for people whose heart is perfect toward them, toward him, and that he might show his power in them. Okay, the idea is that the Lord wants you and I to trust him absolutely. People say that often after we're dead and gone and in heaven, you know, then we'll understand a lot of the things that took place, what happened to us down here now on the earth. But earth is a place for trust. Heaven is a place for understanding. Okay, and this is what the Lord wants you and I to do, is to trust him. Okay, trust him for everything of our lives, and if we could trust him for the salvation of our soul, we should trust him for our life too, that everything that happens to you and I is not by accident. No, we're not Calvinists, but when we are in the wrong, the Lord will bring something in our path to try to get us right. When we're in the right, the Lord will bring something in our path to make us more right, okay, to draw us closer to Christ. For example, have you ever seen a father who's a coach of a little fella where he may be coaching his team, and isn't the father usually more strict with his son than he is with any of the other players? He expects more out of him. Why? Because he loves them more. Okay, and sometimes they're overbearingly hard on them. Okay, but the Lord is not that way. And so the Lord is just finding little parts in our lives or parts in our lives that we're not quite in tune with the Lord. And we just sang a song. I don't know if you picked up on that one verse, which is very convicting. Oh, to be like thee. And then at one portion says, to give up all earthly treasures to be like thee. Ooh. I certainly hope the devil wasn't hanging around here, you know, where he just might run up to the North Star, past the North Star, and said, hey, did you hear that? How about let's try that? And Job did. Job did. But I know I'm no Job. Okay, and I get a big kick out of these guys in jail a lot of times where they say, oh, Job, you know, I can really relate with him. I say, oh, brother. Yeah, like he suffered for what you did. Okay, and of course, a lot of Christians are afraid, you know, if they read through Job, then it's going to happen to them. Hey, we're not even close to this man. This guy was the greatest of the men of the East. Okay, so that's a whole nother thing. Okay, so he says, I put my trust in thee. Verse 1, then he said, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Of Of course, you know the doctrine there. Lion, the roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now we can get into some dark stuff here about the devil himself eating people, ripping them up as any lion would in the jungle, eating Jewish people in a religious sacrifice, cannibalism. Cannibal or Baal, the B-A-L, that's Baalism. That's the one religion that's always competing with the Jews, is Baal or Ashtoreth or Ashtarte. And the priest of Baal would eat the human sacrifices. That's where we get the word cannibal. That's where that came from, the cannibal. And then you have a Roman pontiff, and upon the portion of pontiff was a priest who would bridge the gap between the beings in the stars and the people on earth. So the Baalism is a sacrifice of humans to the sun god and then turn around eating the god in order to appease the god so we can bridge the gap and have harmony. That's what all that stuff is. And this person understands that the devil has been kicked out of the first heaven, the main atmosphere, the first atmosphere. Revelation 12, he's been kicked out from the war with Michael. Now he is on earth walking about, 1 Peter 5, looking to eat someone. Okay, and this person knows, this person's praying, that could happen to me. Okay, and if you look at the 144,000 Jews, it appears that 1/10 of them, a tithe of them, voluntarily choose to stay in Jerusalem knowing that they will be sacrificed. And the 90% take off a run throughout the world and then see many souls from many nations, come to Christ. So here this person is concerned about that. And I would be too. Okay, but and then you go back to the Roman days of the Christians being sacrificed in the Colosseums. Okay, and of course, some of those Roman, if you read some of those accounts, yes, some of those people were tragically afraid. And then there was some great saints of God that would say to those lions, "Come and eat me." Couldn't wait to get at. Because they knew that once they were out of there, they were in the presence of God. And so you have different reactions. Some people lose their mind, as we portrayed in the play, where some lose their mind and some don't. Some have peace, some don't. Okay, and it's all there that's available to us, but it's just a matter of, how a person goes through it. Okay, so this person's praying. Verse 3, this person is praying, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let my enemy persecute my soul." Okay, so you can see what he's doing. He said, okay, if I've wronged somebody, then I deserve this punishment. Okay, let them persecute me. Verse 5, let the enemy, singular pronoun, the enemy, singular, doctrinally a reference to the Antichrist or the devil, the lion, verse 2, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. And then there's our word, right there in front of us, gives us the doctrine. Okay, treading his life down, just squishing him in the ground. Okay, and in verse 4, there's an interesting little phrase that might help you in another portion of the Bible that is often very difficult for people to understand. If I have rewarded evil on him that was at peace with me. Does that phrase ring a bell with anybody? You think of a verse that people have a hard time with? It's in Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. Okay, and so if maybe by chance you've been reading through Proverbs, if you read a proverb a day, you know, come Saturday, you read Proverbs 16, you may cross Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. A lot of people think, oh, American Christians, oh, when you please God, then everybody's going to be peaceable with you. No, that's not the phrase. It says at peace. The Bible is very precise, and now we have that identical phrase, at peace with somebody. Hold your peace in the Bible is a nice way of saying shut up, be quiet, hold your peace. Okay, the Lord would say that to the devils. And you and I have that power. You know, we can say that. If somebody's intruding into your witness, resist the devil on the spot. Just say it, you know, if you want to say it out loud. You know, this: I resist you, Satan, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm telling you to be at peace. I'm telling you to hold your peace and don't interfere with the communication right now. And man, he'll shut up and have to leave. He's a defeated foe. Now, we've got that power. We need to realize that. We need to exercise that power. But he's saying, if I rewarded evil on him that was at peace with me, somebody who's not doing me any wrong, somebody's doing nothing to me, somebody is at peace with me, they're not peaceable, but they're at peace with me. And if I've caused this guy problems in here, and they ain't even done me anything wrong, then I deserve to be persecuted. Okay, so an example of somebody at peace, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What's it mean to be at peace? It means that they do not open their mouth. They cannot refute what you say. And in Acts 7, those people could not refute what Stephen said. They fully understood what he said. They had no static in the air. And when he came back and said, you even resist the Holy Ghost, they killed him, martyred him. They were at peace with him. They were not peaceable, but they could not refute what he said. And that's what it means to be at peace. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, and maybe there's some heretic or some guy on a job you work with always kind of keep pestering you about the Bible. If you bring it up, hey, when you throw sound doctrine at that person, and eventually they're going to shut their mouth, and every time you come around, if you call them on a carpet, you know, in a gentle fashion or either way you want, with scripture back, they will shut their mouth when you come around. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, to be at peace. And it's kind of a funny thing to watch. Okay. So here in the context, in the parentheses, he said, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Now, under the Old Testament doctrine, he didn't have to do that. Okay. Under the Old Testament doctrine, they could pray for the death of their enemies. This is why Jesus Christ adjusted that doctrine in the New Testament, where he said, pray for your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. This person is saying, hey, I even tried to bail out my enemies. Okay, and he said they were my enemies without a cause. He made sure he threw that in there. Without a cause, they were mine enemies. And I've even delivered them. I often think about when I read through Job. Job talks about in Job 29 about all his time where he bailed people out of situations. He bailed widow out in court trouble and this and that. And he mentioned all these experiences. And I often think, where do those people go when he was in his hard time? He knew what it meant to bear another's burden, but he also knew what it meant to bear his own burden. But yet Job had something about him that when those three clowns at Job 42 asked him to pray for them, You think he was a little bit tempted to pray a little bit different fashion for him? It would have been tempting. I mean, here's a guy that you lost 10 kids, lost your wealth, and they come and imply that you're the Antichrist and your children deserve to die. I mean, well, I don't know about you, but my old flesh would say, praying for you guys? Yeah, I'll certainly pray for you guys. Well, where's that Psalms 109? I like to read that again, get my prayer list down there, Psalm 109, and start praying against those guys. Well, Job prayed for them. Okay, and so Psalms 7, verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Ye, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah, arise. Oh, isn't it interesting? Right after that, he's asking for the Lord to come back. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. The Lord is coming back, and boy, is he mad. Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17 shows his anger. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So he's praying for the second coming. He's praying that the Lord comes back, battle of Armageddon, rescue the Jews from all the world enemies. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, I wouldn't recommend praying that one in the New Testament. Okay, in the New Testament, remember that the righteousness that you have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They could pray that on the Old Testament. Why is that? If you would, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last two verses of Deuteronomy 6, and we will see that under the Old Testament covenant, when they abided by and obeyed the commandments, it was considered their personal righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. It's our personal righteousness. So he is asking the Lord to judge him according to his righteousness. And boy, a person better be right under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we would pray that the Lord would have mercy based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when a guy reads that who doesn't understand rightly divided in Scripture, boy, they can't get anything out of this. Verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Okay, and there's another clue of the doctrinal time period known as the end. But establish the just. According to James, the just will be the ones who will be judged in the tribulation by the wicked. So he's asking to do about face here, but establish the just and a righteous. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Okay, hearts and reins, you can see here they are synonymous. Sometimes in the Bible you will read where about the Lord, a person saying, Lord, about my reins. Sometimes they'll put together, sometimes they're separate by themselves. Of course, you know what a rein is on a horse. Okay, and that's used to move the horse about, where the heart is what's used to move us about. So he puts it together here, but when you find other places in the Bible, in the Psalms or other places where it may be, make reference to the reins of a man, now you know what he's talking about. Okay, in our culture, it's definitely we refer to our heart. Why? Because it's a Christian basis. But if you go into some of the jungles, they have a different mentality. Okay, where I'm listening to these tapes the testimony of this missionary who was in Indonesia. And those people would say, we could hear you with our stomach. Okay, they would say stomach, which is not far off from the Bible, because the Bible would say my bowels, my insides. Okay, they would say, you know, when they would have a spiritual interference, when he didn't resist the devil, and maybe they're in this church service, and all of a sudden the the local pig comes running through the service and making a big chaos. If he would resist the spirit, then it would calm down, and the people would come back and say, we could hear you with our stomach and not our ears. And that's because it got into their heart. Okay, in New Guinea, some of those people would say, and we would say, ask Jesus into your heart. They would say, into your throat. So that would be their innermost portion of their culture. They'd say, into my throat. This culture is into my stomach, and the Bible is in the heart. On occasion, the Bible referred to the bowels of a man, the insides. And of course, maybe science will catch up to it and discover that the heart does have emotions, not just a physical muscle pumping out, you know, pumping the blood through us. No, I do believe they'll find out that the heart has emotions. They haven't discovered that yet. Okay, so verse 9, God trieth the hearts and reins. Verse 10, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Well, in the New Testament, doesn't the Lord save any sinner that comes to him humbly? Well, under the Old Testament, what is he salvation is he talking about here? Evidently, the context is being saved from persecution or being saved from the sacrifice in a religious ceremony. So, what he saveth the upright in heart. Verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a good street preaching verse. You know, God is judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Okay, who's the he of verse 12, 13, and 14? Well, if the wicked is at the end of verse 11, it looks like the 12, 13, and 14 will be the Antichrist. So verse 14, he's conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Okay, the idea of the ditch. Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees, he said, let them alone. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. Okay, he's made a pit and digged it and fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own, pate. Okay, so it's coming down on him. He reaps what he sows. And then he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So after the destruction of the Antichrist or the devil, verse 16, the first thing the people do is they praise and sing songs. Then if you go to Revelation chapter 19, you'll see the same thing. In Revelation 18, you see the destruction of Rome and the Vatican City or whatnot. And then in heaven, they sing hallelujah. Okay, and then Revelation 19, you've got the destruction of the Antichrist and a false prophet. In Revelation 20, you've got Satan who's bound in hell for 1,000 years, and no doubt we're going to be hooting and hollering. So that's a good thing, verse 17. So he ends up with praise to the Lord. So the Psalms, this is Psalm 8 now, is a psalm strongly about the millennium. It's praise to the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So now his name has covered the whole earth, as he promised in Isaiah 11, verse 9. And Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:14, I think it is. Don't quote me on that one. Oh, it's right. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Then I think it's Isaiah 11:9 is the other one. Same thing. Isaiah 11:9, parallel verses. Okay, so Psalms 8, verse 1, this is a great psalm to memorize. And I had it memorized at one time. I probably mess a few words here and there now. But, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! Exclamation point. So, millennial psalm, psalm about the second coming, where he is controlling the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Okay, it's not a question, it's a statement. You would think, who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Well, God said, no, he has set his glory above the heavens. Who hath? It's a statement there. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Now here's a hard, fast, a general rule. I want to say a general rule. But this is a rule or a verse that applies in all dispensations. Okay, so this is something that, this is a pattern of God throughout time, prior to Calvary, after Calvary. This is something that's just something that the Lord likes to do, is that he will use humble people, babes and sucklings, the innocent, to confound the wise. He likes to do that. 1 Corinthians 1 is the New Testament portion of this, where he says, not many wise men are called, not many noble are called, not many mighty are called. God hath chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise. In Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus, it says that he rejoiced in spirit in that he has hid these things from the wise and prudent. So the idea is that a person should remain humble. And the Lord can make something out of nothing, so if we remain a nothingness, then the Lord can make something out of us. So this is a pattern that God often does, and the reason why he does this is because this is the way he gets the glory. Most of the time, we are in the way. If we get out of the way, then he could do something. Okay, and so, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, and he uses them to distill the enemy and the avenger. And then this is a great verse, you know, out walking out at nighttime, good weather. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Okay? Thou madest him to have dominion. Him, Adam. That's doctrinally back in Adam. You know, the dominion theology, they're going to try to say that's you and me. He made Adam to have dominion. Adam forfeited that. Now the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has dominion. Okay, and so the second Adam picks up where the first Adam messed up. Adam messed up in a garden. The Lord Jesus Christ gets a victory in the garden. Okay, and so the dominion there, doctrinally, is about Adam. thou, God, madest him, Adam, to have dominion, and you read that back in Genesis 1, over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, Adam, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea. Okay, but now all that is obviously under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the psalm the same way he starts it, praising God, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that's a great psalm to just quote to the Lord in prayer, just to brag about him for a while. Even though he's not the king on earth yet, just pray for him to come back. So, and then we'll go into Psalm 9 next time. Okay. That's about 5 to 10. Any questions or comments that we covered? Brother Jeremy?